Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Brett Durbin, one of our pastoral team here at Honey Lake Clinic. And today our topic is Love Came Down, Rediscovering the Real Story of Christmas. And I think we all know that the Bible references Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. At this time of season, when we're looking towards the Christmas holiday, what is it, how should we understand and relate to the Bethlehem Jesus incarnate, he became human? What does it mean to us today? What are your thoughts on that?
No, you know, I've always seen it as, you know, we have a God that stepped into our story, not away from it. And that even when we look at him in terms of what the purpose of that was, I mean, he came into our story to help heal us and to bring us a way forward, a hope in the world. And so I think him stepping into our story is the greatest source of hope that we have, is that he came here and he wanted to be with us, not away from us.
Do you think rediscover the real story of Christmas, the real story of Christmas being, of course, Jesus, not the commercialization, and maybe we'll talk about that later, but would it be appropriate for this conversation to have a conversation of why he had to be born a human?
Yeah.
Is that an appropriate thing for us to talk
absolutely.
About?
Absolutely.
I mean, the significance and also, you know, what it cost him. Who do we understand Jesus to be? I mean, it makes a difference on who we understand Jesus to be and then the impact it has on us. Do we get an awe, a wow, or is it become kind of so routine, so frequently said, it's become something that we don't respond to anymore?
Yeah, I think it has. And I think with Christmas specifically, with the incarnation versus maybe even Easter, I mean, both are obviously commercialized, you know, but even for myself, I think I still have more of a, maybe an awe with Easter than I do with the incarnation. I don't know. Maybe even for myself, I noticed that. And so I don't know if it's just because we're thinking about, you know, a baby in a manger. It's not as blatant as dying on a cross, rising from the dead. That is the greatest turning point in history, but also wasn't his birth.
Well, I mean, that wouldn't have happened if he wasn't born.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. So okay. The beginning of that story was the birth, you know? And so, yeah.
So let's start with this question. Who do we understand Jesus to be? Was he an angel who somehow became human? Was he a created being? Was he an offspring of the Father? Is he an eternal being with existence, of his own life, original to himself, unborrowed, underived from another source, fully God? Because there's lots of different versions of that out there. Yeah. And does it make a difference to our admiration, awe, comprehension, depending on who we understand Jesus to be before he became incarnate?
Yeah, makes a huge difference.
I mean, there are differences. There are, and it has a different impact on how we understand why he did it and what he achieved too.
Yeah.
My view, and I think yours probably is, but you can affirm it, is that Jesus is fully God. He has a life original to himself, unborrowed, underived. He is not the offspring of the Father at some later, which some versions teach.
Yeah.
Okay. Would you agree with me on that?
Well, yeah, especially, I mean, when we think of God's Son, our own language around it, it does make it feel that way. It's like, okay, so is the Father somehow, you know, how are they the same? Obviously, the Trinity discussion is a deep one, you know, but I believe the same as you. I mean, his claim was he always was, you know. I mean, our key writings about him, our key documents about him is he always was. And so,
yeah, and
there's no difference.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Exactly. The Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. And through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing is made that has been made.
So we did that better than I would have, but yes. Yeah. Right.
No.
The beginning of John opens that way. You know?
Right.
It's very much that.
No, but it is very much that. But it's integral This is an important question. And we won't go into a long discussion on the Trinity, because we could do that maybe at a different time and go through all the scriptural evidences, old and new, and the linguistics of the Hebrew, and how the Hebrew is a pluralistic word, not a singular word, and so all this type of thing. But a key element as to why I believe that it is absolutely a certainty is, do you believe that God is love, or do you believe he's something other than love?
He is love.
Love cannot function in isolation.
Yeah.
Think that through. Everybody think that through. Love requires an other.
Yeah.
If you're without another intelligent being to interact with, there is no functional love. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, it does.
And so if we describe that God at a point in time of eternity past was a singularity, then at that place, he's no longer love.
Yeah.
And the minimum, is my understanding, the minimum for actual what we call agape, other-centered, self-sacrificial love, for God's love of the world he gave, greater love is no man that he give his life for a friend, the same way that love is that Christ gave his life for us, the love is not self-seeking, 1 Corinthians 13. If this is our understanding of love, it's that self-sacrificial giving for the beneficence and benefit of others, then the minimum is 3, not 2.
Yeah.
With 2, and you can see this in human relationships, you can get what in psychiatry we might call narcissistic reinforcement, where they are both adoring the other, and each needs that adoration to feel good about themselves. So they're constantly reinforcing. And I've seen this in couples where they look like they're just totally into each other, totally in love, and it goes on for years until the first child comes. And if it's not actual love, then what happens is the mother's maternal instinct kicks in and she begins redirecting her attention and her time to the child. The father becomes angry and jealous and irritable because it was not actually self-sacrificial love. For self-sacrificial love, it requires a minimum of 3. And then you see this throughout the entire scripture. Jesus' whole life, he's never seeking attention for himself. He's always, everything he's doing is bring glory to God, glory to his Father, glory to his Father. And the Father, of course, is always uplifting and blessing and playing favor to the Son. And the Holy Spirit is uplifting the other two. They're never seeking for self. They're always seeking to bless the other. And so for me, the best argument that the understanding of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are true is our understanding of how love functions, and that we believe God is love, not something other than love.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
It does. Yeah.
Okay. And so with that in mind, then I take the position that Jesus is fully God, life, original life to himself. And of course, Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus did not think equality with God was something to be held onto or grasped or clung to, but surrendered all of those prerogatives and privileges and became incarnate and surrendered to become a servant all the way down to the cross. He keeps surrendering, giving, not clinging, which is the exact opposite of what you see in Isaiah chapter 14 about Lucifer's fall, where he sought to rise up and to grasp and to move ahead and to sit and enthrone himself. So he's moving upward in self-exaltation as a creature trying to enthrone himself over, whereas Christ, who is God by nature, it says in Scripture in the Philippians passage, surrenders all those by natural right in order to save us. And so we see a counter motivation going on, self-sacrificial love versus the enemy who wants to exalt self. Okay?
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, that's interesting. I mean, I'd love to hear your thoughts on just that example for us in our own lives, you know, because there's so much in us, especially if we're driven and we want to climb the ladder, we want to, you know, do better and we want to succeed and we want to, you know, get the promotion or whatever it may be. If you look at how Jesus was, if we're really to try to model our lives after him, you know, how does that play out in our lives? You know, how do we actually do that in a way, but then still succeed and still have those things? Is it just we're waiting on God to pull it off for us, you know, or is it a combination of our efforts and also, you know, I guess having that attitude and knowing, no, that's not what I'm seeking. You always have that battle with the flesh. Like, okay, so is my motivation.
But are you seeking for self?
Yeah, exactly.
Or are you seeking for the glory of the Lord?
Yes.
Okay. And, you know, I got to tell you, in my own journey, I've done many things that were healthy, right, reasonable, and good to do. Study hard. apply myself to my education and my profession and my, you know, attention to detail and to be competent in my, apply myself. Okay, looking back at my own life journey. And as I look at the motivations, the tensions there, you know, there was a time in my life I had very much got into this is the right thing to do and I'm going to do it. Okay. But deep down inside, I was unaware, and it's come to me in my you know, walk with the Lord, that I was doing this to try to make a name for myself,
yeah,
for my reputation, for my, you know, credentialing, to the letters behind my name. And in my talk with the Lord, it came to me some time ago, that little, you know, the still small voice, you know, I want you to have my name.
Yeah.
Not making a name for yourself. I want to write my name on you. And that shifted everything. Still going to do all the good things. Still going to be competent. Still going to study. Still going to apply yourself, but not because I need to prove myself or to earn a credential or to earn some status, but because I want to be a good steward and represent him.
Yeah.
And so when you said that, saw an old song from I think it's probably the 1980s, Christian group Petra, popped into my mind, and the lyrics went, get on your knees and fight like a man.
Yeah.
I love that kind of idea. Okay. Okay.
This isn't a physical thing.
Yeah. The way we successfully fight in this spiritual warfare is by surrender.
Yeah.
To Christ. Yeah. So, and that then leads us back then to the whole, what we're talking about today, the incarnation of Christ and him surrendering his privileges, his prerogatives, his, you know, the equality that he had. He surrendered all that, became human. And one of the things that, and I'm sure, and I'm certain because he's infinite and we're finite, that we've only scratched the surface of some of the things that he has sacrificed for us and we will discover for eternity future. One of the things though, that has come to me is that for God so loved the world, he gave us. It didn't say, for God so loved the world, he loaned us. Did he loan us Jesus or did he give us Jesus?
Gave us, yeah.
So Jesus was human for 33 and a half years and he's no longer human? Or Jesus is human for eternity? When he rose,
really good question.
Did he rise in humanity, a glorified humanity? And did he go to heaven as a human being, the Son of Man? He's not only the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. What reference did he call himself over and over and over again? He didn't actually go around calling himself the Son of God. Not that he denied that or didn't say it here or there. The thing he referenced most often was the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Did he not?
No. Yeah, and I mean, I guess if you go clear back to if we're modeled off of God, you know, made in the image of God.
And what did Paul say?
Well, Christ, what was that image based on? You know?
Christ has not risen from the dead?
Yeah.
And can divinity die? So his divinity didn't die.
Yeah.
His humanity died. And which then what rose again? His humanity.
But was his humanity there prior to the incarnation?
No.
Yeah, I know. I guess that's no. The thing that keeps popping into my head is, okay, well, yes, he's saying this, but...
But this is my point. He at the incarnation, became human.
Yeah.
And he still
definitely is what you're saying.
That's right.
Yeah.
And this is what I'm thinking. It doesn't explicitly state it, but the actions, if you think, well, why did it happen this way? The actions affirm what I'm about to say. The sacrifice of Christ, what did he sacrifice? At least one element, it seems to me, prior to his incarnation, he was an omnipresent being. He was in all places at all times, like the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But once he was inhabiting a human body, he was not in all places anymore. And that's why he said to his disciples, when I go, it's the Comforter's going to come. He's not going to speak on his own. He's going to speak only what he hears. He's going to take what's mine and make it known to you. Why is the Comforter needing to do that? Because Jesus is still human.
Yeah.
And he sacrificed a divine ability, in my understanding, for all eternity. to save us. Now that gives me chills, awe. It's like, wow.
Well, and he very clearly left as a human.
Yes.
He was, they could physically touch him.
He ate fish.
Yeah. I was going to say he ate, he had a meal with them. I mean, there's, you know, he did leave as a human.
And I want to make this distinction.
Perfected human.
Yeah, I want to make this distinction. His incarnation, we're talking about his birth in Bethlehem, is becoming, somehow joining his divine self with our human self, our human being, which is different than what happened when he went and talked to Abraham in Genesis.
Yeah.
He appeared, as did two angels with him. They appeared in the form of human beings, but the angels weren't human beings, and Jesus at that time was not a human being. They only physically manifested or appeared that way. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But the incarnation is not an appearance. That was one of the early first century lies that were trying to be, you know, Jesus appeared to be human, but he really wasn't human. That was one of the Gnostic or other, can't remember whichever
lie. He wasn't fully man.
Yeah, he wasn't fully man. Okay. And this is why, of course, the Bible is very clear in Hebrews that, you know, he took upon himself human flesh. He became one of us.
Yeah.
And so there's a huge sacrifice, and you think, wow. Wow. Now, he's still fully God, but somehow he's surrendered abilities, if you will. Don't want to, you know, restrict it too much, but the evidence seems to suggest that's what happened. God gave us his son. Isn't it in Revelation, isn't it always the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world? I mean, isn't this how it's described in the Revelation when we're seeing into the heavenly courts and the visions there? He's still that human, that lamb, that sacrificial offering.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what you brought up earlier, one thing we can clearly see that he did give up, so to speak, was any kind of omnipresence.
Yeah, I think he is.
He was only in a place. Now, there's definitely multiple times in scripture. I actually wrote a paper on this in seminary, and it was a fun paper because I call it the poof theory. There's multiple, I think there was six or seven different times that are very clearly Jesus seemed to either disappear.
No, right.
He was able to move himself from a angry crowd or from praying in the mountains to walking on water by the boat, all these different moments where he just was there, you know? So I think he had that, but he was not.
Wait. Pause there on that because you're right. Absolutely. Question. In scripture, is he the only one that did that? How during the temptation in the wilderness?
Yeah.
Where did he end up being tempted from physically?
Yeah. No, I see what you're saying.
The top of the temple.
Yeah.
Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
Do you think he transported him and the devil there so he could be tempted there? Or do you think the devil transported him there? Or did they take an Uber?
Question.
They take an Uber and get a...
Yeah, they jumped up there somehow.
And then what about Philip?
Yeah.
Isn't Acts tells Philip this happened to him?
Yeah.
He teleported too?
Yeah. It's interesting, yeah.
Okay, so you're right, he did that, but did he do that by accessing divine prerogatives? Did he do that in the same way Philip did? The Holy Spirit or God moved him,
mm-hmm.
because he's actually walking the journey of a human being.
Yeah.
Who is walking in faith or in trust.
Yeah, it's an interesting question.
So I agree that he did it. The question is though, I mean—
How was it done? How was it
executed? Right, right. Yeah. Because didn't Jesus say, I do nothing of myself, and everything I do is of the Father.
Yeah.
The Father's Father working through me. And so my view is he did many miracles, but didn't Elijah and Elisha and the apostles also weren't miracles performed through them?
Yeah. Yeah, they were.
Okay. So my view is that those miracles were not him using his personal divine power, but as the conduit, you know, what's the Bible say? God was in the Son reconciling the world to himself.
Yeah.
That it was the Father working in perfect harmony with the Son and through his Son. And this is the Father's power being wielded, if you will, in the same way when any of the apostles, you know, brought a healing, or when Elijah, wasn't Elijah that sent his staff to, or was that Elisha? One of them had a resurrection of the Shunammite woman.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that wasn't their power, but they were the agency through which God was working.
Yeah. Well, and even if you look at, woman, it's not my time. You know, when Jesus was kind of pushed into doing a miracle, so to speak. You know, he did it, but there was very much a controlled period of his life. Most of his life, we don't know a lot about, you know, but as far as we know, it was very much under control. He wasn't just walking around doing miracles and impressing people and doing that kind of thing. It wasn't until his ministry began that we see that. And so yeah, I mean, was it was it the Father then basically working through him at that time and him fully, you know, what was that progression like for him?
And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father.
Yeah.
The Father and I are one.
Yeah.
Okay. So this is actually a critical question then. So I think our view is that Jesus fully God, Jesus surrendered various divine capacities, abilities, or whatever, became, not appeared as, but actually partook and became human. Now we understand that is for salvation of sinners, human sinners, and defeating, as it says in Hebrews 2:14, that Christ took upon himself human flesh, that he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So it was for our salvation, for destroying the devil and the power of death and so forth. We agree with that, right?
Yeah.
Okay. But why? Why did Jesus have to be incarnate in order to achieve those outcomes?
To be the perfect sacrifice.
Yes. Yes. Why? I mean, this is going to go to the question of what do we appreciate about Jesus being born in Bethlehem? Just that he gave up power. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteous of God. I believe in substitutionary atonement, if you want to use that language, that Christ took, you know, human sinner's place and experienced things that were not by nature his own to experience, for the purpose of giving us opportunity that was not by nature ours to experience, so that we might become righteous, if following me. But the question is why?
I mean, I guess it kind of goes back to the God is love, you know, thing, but I mean, that's a pretty basic answer.
So on a very, could we say on a very large scale, could we say this?
20,000 foot view.
Yeah. So could we say on a very large scale, it was for the purpose of reconciling sinners to God?
Yes.
Is that fair?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And reconcile, or? An old English word that has changed meaning since it was put in the King James Bible, bringing us back into unity or oneness with God at one mint, pronounced day atonement. Mm-hmm. But that's reconciliation, bringing sinners who are far off back into intimacy, loving, trusting, unity, harmony, and ultimately sinless perfection with God. Is that fair to say?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if we look at how Jesus was born, just that there was no male seed, there was no passing of the sin line, so to speak, into him, you know, and so he was a perfect sacrifice. And there was a interesting conversation we got into, it was years ago, but it was the question of, because he was perfection, he was sinless, you know, in the purest form, could he have been killed without him giving himself up? Was he killable? Was his actual human flesh, could he have died until he said, it is finished, until he said, I am giving myself up, because, you know, death comes from sin. So is that possible, you know? And so he has this perfect being.
Well, so there's an assumption there.
Yeah.
Okay.
And I think there's a couple.
Well, yeah, no. So let's see if we can talk this through about Jesus becoming human.
Yeah.
Did he become part of this creation, or did God make a new body out of dirt like he did Adam and Eden, a new human body with the same, you know, carbon, iron, copper, all of calcium, the things we're made out of from the dirt of this earth, and then breathe in a breath of life and create a new human? Or did he become part of the humanity created in Eden?
Well, I mean, he was born of a woman.
Okay, so this is where I'm asking the question related to what you said.
Yeah.
So, when God created Adam and Eve in Eden, how many breaths of life came straight from God to animate and bring to life human beings? How many breaths of life do the Bible record that God breathed in?
Was it two, or was it just one? It was just one. It was just Adam.
And then, how was Eve created?
out of his flesh.
And was his flesh dead at that time? God hadn't breathed the life in yet, and he's got this dead body there, and he took a rib over here, or was Adam already alive, and he put him to sleep and took the rib?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, so Adam's already alive, and that tissue taken from Adam already has the breath of life in it. In the same way, a sperm and an egg, when we procreate today, they're alive. They're not dead tissue. Yeah. And we're passing along the life that we've received.
Yeah.
And so there's this idea in Scripture that God breathed into Adam a single breath of life, animating him, and created him and then Eve from that breath of life, the extension of that, with the ability to pass that life along. Which we all know we can, because we can procreate in our image. We pass that same life along. And so the Bible gives this idea that there's one human family tree, and we're all branches of that one family tree. And this is why when we were all in Adam, when Adam sinned, one man sinned and sin passed to all. This is what Romans says.
Yeah.
Okay. And so when they sinned, and you probably know your Hebrew and Greek, that the word translated breath of life is the same word in both Hebrew and Greek. The same Hebrew word and the same Greek word that are translated breath of life are also translated in both dialects, languages, spirit.
Yeah.
Or ghost, as in Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. And so God breathed into him the breath or the animating energy or the spirit of life, and then they sinned. And what happened to their, so my view is that when God brought Adam to life, he breathed into him his animating, motivating spirit, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of love and trust and truth and purity. But they, what is the core root of sin? Romans 14, 23, whatever is not of trust or faith, it was a breach of trust. They believe lies, broke trust, and what happened? Their motivating energy shifted from, I don't trust God anymore because I believe lies now, so I'm now afraid. It's not love and trust, it's fear and survival, fear and selfishness.
Yeah.
Are you with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay. And so their sin changed them, corrupted their spirit. And then they ran and hid, hiding themselves, putting the fig leaves, all the things, blaming others, all the things that the spirit of fear caused us to do. And 2 Timothy 1:7 tells us God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind. So if God didn't give us that spirit, where'd it come from?
Yeah.
Well, Psalms 51:5, we are born in sin, conceived in iniquity. The only life they have to pass along, the only life you have to pass along, is the life that you have. You don't have a different one. And that life is now animated fear and self-centeredness.
That's the life of a sinner.
That's right. That's what we pass along. So children come into the world animated, motivated by a spirit of fear and self-centeredness that they didn't choose. Adam and Eve chose it. We're all born with this condition. And you see this, and now love casts out fear. So in a loving family, that child is not consumed with that because the love and the security of the parents mitigate or put it into the background. So you're out with your kids on the beach and they're playing and they're not distressed. But then a crowd gets between them and they can't see your children's 3, 4, 5 years of age. They can't see mommy and daddy anywhere. What do you immediately see on their face? Fear. Where'd that fear come from? It was always there. But love mitigates, and then loving parents raise their children to one day what? Surrender their life to Jesus to receive what? John 3:3. Unless you're born again with what? A new spirit. Spirit of love and trust.
Yeah.
Now, the question is, looking at, have you heard the, I'm still tying all this together. You've heard the conversation, probably in your theological discussions, about Jesus' human nature. Was he pre-lapsarian or post-lapsarian? You've heard that term. Mm-hmm. Okay. And for those who aren't familiar with these theological terms, lapse into sin. Did Jesus have a human nature that was pre the lapse, pre Adam's sin? Or did he have a human nature that was the post-lapse, post-lapsarian, after the sin? Which way does his human nature go? And it's a fake question because it's neither. As you follow objective, what the Bible actually describes, and you think reality-based, okay, so far have I made a case that the Bible teaches they corrupted themselves and they have a spirit of fear and self-centeredness, they pass along.
Yeah.
Okay? And then the question is, and there's one breath of life, we all share it, and it's all corrupted now. It's out of harmony with God. How does he reconcile this species? He has to partake of this species. Some member of the species has to purge that death-causing spirit and restore the perfect, animating, sinless life back into the humanity. So what does Jesus do? He partakes of that same breath of life, as I understand it, from Mary. But as you said earlier, his father, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she conceived. He has there's the second breath of life.
Yeah.
The sinless breath of life from the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. And Jesus is born in a humanity that is subject or can be tempted, as Scripture says. He was tempted in all ways, just like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And the Bible tells us in James 1 that we are tempted, we're dragged away and enticed by our own desires.
Yeah.
Our own fear and insecurity tempt us to act anti-love, self-centered. Now, the question is, are both those scriptures true? Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, and we are tempted not just externally, but internally. Is there evidence in scripture recorded that Jesus did that? He was tempted externally in the wilderness, but what about Gethsemane?
Yeah, I mean, you say it had to have been his most stressful moment.
And what was what life. Did he have powerful human emotions?
Yeah.
And were they tempting him?
Yeah.
To act in self-interest.
It was. He was asking.
Yes.
You know.
That was the temptation. But temptation should not sin.
This?
Temptation is not sin.
Yeah.
But he was tempted, but he never chose to sin. So he always chose to stay loyal and trust his Father.
Yeah.
Not my will be done, thy will. I'll trust you with this. My point is, he had that humanity capable, that spirit he partook of, but he had another spirit in him from birth. So he never developed a bad habit, but he could be tempted with fear and self-centeredness. And then at the cross, what happens? He kills that spirit. He purges it. He destroys it. By what? By refusing to act to protect himself. By refusing to save his own life. Go back and read the Gospels when he's on the cross. At least 4, 5, 6 times, I can't remember the exact number, you will find some person, priest, somebody, a Roman soldier, somebody saying to him, if you save yourself, we'll worship you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Come down off the cross, we'll worship you.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, use your power in selfishness to save self. That's the spirit that we inherit.
Yeah, no, there was no other version of that that made any sense to them either.
That's right.
So to them, even to his disciples, you know, I mean, just do it, take over, be, you know, build your kingdom, do it all right now, you know, and they didn't fully understand what he was doing. You know, he was the only one that truly understood what was happening.
So the incarnation is God, who is love, who's self-sacrificial, who's the creator of life, who built life to operate in harmony with his own nature. His creation has broken trust with him, is dying and running and hiding and cutting themselves off from the source of life, as Adam and Eve started immediately in the garden to do, because we're driven by fear and self-centeredness. And he loved us too much, so he actually surrendered all of his rights and privileges and prerogatives and partook of that very humanity and suffered in ways that Adam never suffered in Eden prior to his fall.
Yeah.
And went through the cross, surrendering all the way to death, eliminating that life, and then rises in a humanity, part of this creation, that is purified, cleansed, sinless. And he takes humanity back to heaven, to his Father. And he takes humanity. The one sheep that was lost, I brought home, Father. I mean, it's powerful. It's exciting. And so we think about, you know, rediscovering the real story of Christmas. That God gave us his Son for the purpose of providing what we could never provide for ourselves. We could, no matter how hard we work, no matter anything we do, we cannot initiate and bring into our humanity a sinless spirit, life, animating, motivating, breath of life. We can only receive that through faith. And that's what we receive now when through Christ, when you open your heart and trust him, what do you receive? The Holy Spirit brings a new life. And then Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me.
Mm-hmm.
Or Peter in 2 Peter 1:4. We become partakers of the divine nature.
Yeah.
And that was what happened in my understanding, the incarnation. And this is critically important because God had the ability to create, take dirt, make a new body, breathe into that body a breath of life, and create a new human being. But that human being would not be related to Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
Would not be part of the creation in Eden.
Yeah, And I mean,
and so doesn't Romans say through one man, sin came to all, but through another who became, and then Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And as we graft into him through faith, we open our heart and receive his blood metaphor. And the life is in the blood. We receive his life. It's a new life we receive. And we bring about then the peaceable fruits of righteousness. This is not fantasy. It's not some legal adjustment in a book somewhere way off. This is reality. This is why we become the righteousness of God.
Yeah.
And so this is the way I see it. And it gives me great admiration for God who is absolutely trustworthy. But there are versions of the incarnation and versions of Christianity that actually, instead of bringing reconciliation, this is what we said. So the purpose is to reconcile, bring us back into unity with God. What I've shared so far, does that put up walls where you don't want to be close to that God, or does it actually break down any walls? And like, I want to connect with him.
Yeah. I mean, I think it opens up the whole concept of God wants to know you. He wants to be in relationship with you. It's like what you said at the very beginning, when you look at if we serve a God that was in three, you know, and is in this true relationship, as you put it, which I really like that concept of it needed to be three, not two. He wants us to be a part of that relationship, not as becoming God in some way, but we are able to be friends with God. He wants yes. that friendship. He wants that relationship, which should blow your mind. I mean, it should be something, if you actually put some thought into it, it should kind of make you sit back and not just give you hope, but also that is the point of the incarnation, is he wants that relationship with us. He came here to be with us. There's something about us. Yeah, like you said, he could have just started fresh, gone with something new, you know, but he created Adam and Eve. He also gave them free will. He gave them the ability to make a choice because he wanted an actual relationship.
Not robots.
Yeah. Yeah. He didn't want to just create drones. You know, he could have done that.
Because robots can't love. And yeah. God is love.
Yeah. He understands that love is what is important. That is the thing in the cosmos, apparently. Like, to him, love is the most important thing that exists.
But that's not just emotion. That's the point I'm making, too. Yeah. That, I mean, yes, when you love deeply, there is deep joy, happiness, emotion, fulfillment, but it's also functional, operational. Yeah. In other words, because God is love, this is his design for life, the circle of giving upon which all nature animates or lives. You give away carbon dioxide to the plants give oxygen back to you. This is an expression of love written into the protocols upon which life are built. And if you transgress it, cut yourself off from that by tying a plastic bag over your head and selfishly hoarding your carbon dioxide, then what happens is you die. Wages of sin is death. Because so yes, he wants that intimacy because he is love, and this is how he's constructed it. How does he get that love back into a humanity that has chosen to sever from him and animate themselves now with this corrupt spirit of fear and self-centeredness?
Yeah.
And this is what I see happening. But there are versions of the incarnation and the gospel message that actually do not reconcile to God. They actually solidify people's fear of God and teach them to put barriers up in their heart while they claim faith in God. That Jesus, for instance, Jesus didn't actually partake of the life breathed into Adam because sin is so offensive to God, he could never get close to it. It would outrage him and he would get angry. So he had to be born of a sinless woman. Mary was also, you know, sinless, is taught in certain circles.
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
It is.
It's taught. Okay. Because it's taught because sin is so offensive, God would be outraged and he couldn't tolerate it and it can't be in his presence. Okay. And so what's the implication? First off, functionally, operationally, if that happened, he actually couldn't save the life. He couldn't save the life he breathed in, the species he created in Eden.
Yeah, it's true.
But then what happens if, well, he died to become a perfect sacrifice for what? Some will teach. Well, because sin offended God, he was angry and he was wrathful and somebody had to be the penalty or there's no justice. And so he died in order to offer a perfect blood sacrifice to his father, because if he didn't, the father would be required to kill us. Now, this is some versions of Christianity. If that is actually what people believe, does that engender trust in God? Or does it engender ideas that we claim to have faith in because we actually don't have faith in God? In other words, I have faith in the blood payment. I have faith in the robe of righteousness that hides me from the Father. I have faith in the intercessory role of Jesus to plead his blood and in some versions, and Mary and the saints all pleading, because we really need some pleading going on.
Yeah.
Okay. In other words, if you look operationally, what are these doctrines teaching are, you can't actually trust God with your sin condition. Other versions, when the Father looks at you, he can't see your sin, because Jesus has covered it with his righteousness, and he's unaware, because if he was unaware, his holiness and righteousness would be so outraged, he would have to lash out in anger to punish you in some way. Am I making these things up, or have you heard these ideas floating through Christianity?
Oh, yeah. I mean, well, there's a lot of different understandings of those things, you know.
But the question we're getting to is, do they engender reconciliation and trust, or do people end up trusting the mechanics and the payments and the interest of, because they need to be protected from God?
Yeah.
That's where I'm going with this. And I think many of the languages and things I've said, like robe of righteousness Jesus said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have no part with me. These are great metaphors of scripture, but they can be explained in a way that are not bringing reconciliation, is my point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, whereas, you know, I do believe, I mean, reconciliation, relationship, and love, that was the point, you know.
And didn't Jesus say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?
Yeah.
Father and I are one. Father, John 17:3, Jesus is praying, John 17:1-4 and 5. He's praying to his Father, and he says, Father, I have finished the work you have given me to do. I have made you known unto men. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent. And so my point is as we, you know, rediscover the real story of Christmas, all that we've said. Now, to all those listening, ask this question. When you see the baby born, do you consider you're seeing the Father being born? What's Isaiah 9 say? For unto us a child is born. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, yeah. Prince of Peace. That's not me. That's inspiration. Do you consider you're seeing the Father of Heaven being born?
Yeah.
Or do you think, I'm so glad Jesus came to protect me from the Father?
It's an interesting question.
Well, this is.
It's a good question.
This is, I think, part of why, you know, Jesus came was to do what I said earlier, but also to reveal to us the Father's not our enemy. Romans 8:31, if God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up, how will he not along with him give us all things? Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus? He is at the Father's right hand and is also interceding for us. What's that word also mean? In addition to.
Yeah.
Jesus is interceding for us in addition to who? The Father. If God is for you, who can be against you? And so the truth of Scripture is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a unified Godhead. And if you've seen one, you've seen the other in character, in nature, in purpose, in method, in action. And my view is, if the Father would have actually been the member of the Godhead to come and live and be born, and we see the life we see, the history that we have in the life of Jesus would not have changed.
Yeah.
They're exactly the same. And so, you know, I think the devil's lies, how does the devil win? Isn't it the bottom line, the devil wins if he can keep people from trusting God? Can we be saved without trust in our Savior?
No.
That's the core element. We're won back to trust, and trust, everything flows from that trust relationship. A new heart, a right spirit, the indwelling spirit, the power to succeed, it all flows from being won to trust. So the devil succeeds in getting us to not actually trust him.
Yeah.
That's different than not believing in him. The devils believe and tremble. What about the Jews?
Yeah, they have the knowledge.
What about the Jews who crucified Christ? If you could stand at the foot of the cross and talk to Caiaphas and Annas, the two high, you know, former high priests and current high priests, and all their minions that were crucifying Christ, and you said to them, do you all believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you know, the Torah and the wisdom writings of Solomon in the Old Testament? Well, of course we do. Do you all believe in obedience to the law of God? Absolutely. Do you believe in, you know, the sacrifice and that Levitical system given by God and the importance of following absolutely, are you going to get any disagreement? So you believe in the God as creator and he's going to send a Messiah as our savior. Are they going to, is it that these guys are agnostics and believe in evolutionary theory? No, they believe in God and the Bible and the doctrines. But one, they didn't know God, and therefore they didn't trust him.
No. They were threatened.
Because spirit of fear and selfishness.
Yeah.
They weren't reborn, as he said to Nicodemus. You have to have that new spirit. And you can only get that if you come to know God. And so Jesus came, one, to reveal God to us, Emmanuel, God with us, so that we can know he's not against us, he's for us. We don't have to run and hide from him. We don't have to be afraid of what he'll do to us. And two, to restore, to purge the death-causing principle, if you want to call it, and restore the life-causing principle that we can receive a new life and be reborn.
Yeah. Well, I mean, if we even back to the whole concept of do we see the Father in Jesus, you know? And I mean, one of his last statements to the disciples is, you know, I'm go to prepare a place for you. My Father's house has many rooms. And so if we're being told he's going to prepare this place in my Father's house,
yes,
we're going to live in commune with,
yes,
he and the Father. At least that's what it sounds like to me. If I say,
yeah,
hey,
exactly,
you know, Dr. Jennings, can you come and, you know, hang out at my house? You're going to be in my house staying with me. I mean, there's a relational thing there. And so, yeah, I agree with you 100%. I think, you know, there's a reconciliation that happened and we are being invited into that relationship with him. And that's that perfect love that we saw in Jesus.
So in winding up the last few minutes of this segment, then I think we personally have a great admiration, awe, respect, thankfulness for Christ, what he's accomplished, his incarnation, the sacrifice. How can anything practical we could suggest to people if they want to, you know, in today's world with the commercialization and the way Christmas is sometimes, is there any practical things that can help bring that into our homes and our communities and thoughts about that? I mean, your dad, do you do things to help your kids recognize that it's not about the presents for them? It's about the gift that God gave to us and our love for him.
Yeah, there's definitely, we're in a, culturally, there's a balance, you know, that we've grown up in this. And I love giving my kids presents. And I
so do I, yes.
You know, it's fun. You like seeing that joy on their face. And I think that is part of the relational thing we've been talking about. Mm-hmm. I think coming together as a family and you know, recognizing, hey, we love you. You know, we want to provide you, you know, fun things and good things. So yeah, I think when you go too far the other way, where so you just eliminate all that.
Yeah. No, I'm not suggesting they eliminate. I'm suggesting.
Oh, 100%. You know, I agree. And I think there's a balance. And so if you can, you know, have that kind of joy, you know, but then also the kind of joy of, hey, what is this all about? Do you recognize the true gift we were given? It's not the presents under the tree. There is a gift that was given to us that is greater than anything or anyone that will ever live. And that was Jesus, you know, and I think being able to practically show that, I think it's great to have practices where you do discuss that. And maybe it's you read the, you know, the story out of Luke and you do that every year, or you discuss it with your kids. You know, I think it's great to do the Christmas Eve service. And there's practical things we can do to make sure it stays about Jesus, but it is tough, especially when you're dealing with kids. And yeah, I do have 7 kids. So it's always just chaos and excitement around Christmas.
You know, so one way could maybe be to, you know, Jesus says, as you've done it one of the least of these, you've done it unto me.
Mm-hmm.
So at Christmas, give a gift. Mm-hmm. That could be a gift of service.
Yeah.
Could be a gift of substance, but to somebody maybe that you're not going to get, you know, praise from. I'm just wondering if just at Christmas, and many people do lots of giving to all the charities and all the, you know, toys for tots and all the things they do, but something along those lines with a purposeful intention, not out of guilt, oh, you got to do it, but actually thoughtful. You know what? This is a gift, and I'm going to do this in, you know, like the woman and her two mites, without trying to draw attention to myself, because I want to give something back. And this is, you know, I can't give a gift to Jesus in person today, but as I do something, it's just a small way of saying, Lord, I can't go with the frankincense and myrrh to your birth, but maybe I'll help somebody else.
Yeah.
In addition to what I'm doing with my family. And maybe it's an idea.
Yeah. No, I think so. Yeah. I mean, my second oldest, Matthew, recently 17, and I haven't even really talked to him much about it, but he went out and bought a bunch of, I just see this huge pile of snacks and food and beef sticks and, you know, whatever, this whole pile of stuff. And it's all in these individual bags, and it's so he can keep them in his car. So when he sees someone that may need it, he can go give it to them and just be a representation of Jesus to them.
Right.
He came up with that. We didn't have to inspire. It was like, nothing we said. And it's like, that's an example of
that's
that.
Great.
It's just a nice, like, yeah, go be love to someone else. And they may, you know, push it back in your face. It doesn't matter.
Right.
It's like, you're making that act of love. And so that's what's important. So yeah, very proud of him for that. It's pretty cool.
No, that's exactly right. No, I love that. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a beautiful thing to do. I like that a lot. Any other thoughts about the Christmas and how we can help people, you know, rediscover that for themselves?
I think, I mean, obviously, you know, much more of the depth of this than I do, but I think, you know, being able to share that story of hope, the true story of hope, not just stuff. If people are under a lot of stress this time of year, we see it, you know, there's just a lot of people struggling this time of year, you know, for any number of reasons, you know, and so to be able to share Christ's love with someone else during this time, or understand maybe they're going through a hard time. Maybe we're a little more, I guess, patient with folks. I don't know. So not where I'm sure where I'm going with that, but yeah, I see that a lot here. Just people are under a lot of stress around Christmas.
Right. But maybe you do pastoral work.
Yeah.
Which is different than the work I do.
Mm-hmm.
Do you find that in the Christmas season, is there any difference during the Christmas season as a pastor from the rest of the year in people's openness to accept Jesus as their Savior? Is that creating an opportunity because of the season and the mindset and the struggles and the hardship that have you seen that as a pastor?
I actually have. And I think there is something to do with, because I think a lot of the stresses that come around Christmas are relationally based, right? I mean, a lot of it has to do with family or something, mm-hmm. whatever it may be. You are offering a perfect relationship with God to someone by sharing Jesus with them. And at this time of year, they may actually be more open to that because of a broken relationship or something else that's going on. It's like, I need God. I need that perfect relationship because the rest of this, it's not working for me right now, you know? And so, yeah, I think there's an openness to hope in God. So yeah, I have seen that a little bit.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think the big struggle in my life and what I've seen in my patients is that motivation, spirit of fear, survival, looking at threats, anxieties, worries, the future, bills, reputation. But it's always, you know, that's natural. That natural self is very much fear-driven anxiety. And then the peace comes when we actually come to know Jesus as our Savior and we surrender that and trust Him with the outcome.
Yeah.
It's that the Bible word is faith, but it really is a trust. I don't have to worry about. And Jesus said this, you know, the sparrows don't sow and they don't reap and the Father doesn't forget them. And you don't need to worry about tomorrow. Trust him. You know, we've all heard that story. I can tell you, I've heard it my whole life, but it took a while for me to experience that. Do I really trust him?
Yeah. And I think, you know, I actually had a guy say to me, it was years ago, but he said the thing that brought him to Jesus was I unknowingly celebrated Jesus every December and it started to get to me. And I wondered, who is this guy? You know, and he said, if all these other people are saying he didn't exist or he was not God or this, then what is it that we're all doing every year, a couple thousand years later, you know? And it was what brought him hope. He said, well, there's something about this guy. So then it caused him to go and dig in and he got into a whole apologetics thing, and it was great, you know. But I think there's a sense of I think there's a sense of joy and hope that can come with Christmas. But like you said, hopefully that builds into a trust in God. It's a true, trusting, loving relationship with Him.
Well, we hope you've enjoyed our program today, and we hope you have a very merry Christmas, happy time, enjoy with family, but most importantly, with Jesus Christ, and celebrate what He has done for us. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.